Well, let me invite you, if I could this morning, to take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4 this morning. We have, after this Sunday, two more messages in Paul's letter to the Philippians before we will begin a brand new sermon series through the prophet Jonah. And I'm excited about that study, but we've got a few more weeks here in Philippians, and we're coming to what I know will be a familiar text to many of you, Philippians chapter 4. And when you find your place there, if you're able, would you please stand now as we honor the corporate reading of God's inerrant, inspired word. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. And so we've asked now that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words would now illumine your word to us and give us spiritual eyes to see. There's so much here, Lord, in this text that we need. And so help us, guide my words to be only what is pleasing to you. May the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. In his book, Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate, author Jerry Bridges addresses certain common sins that can be very subtle. Sins that many Christians often tolerate, overlook. These would not be the obvious, grossly immoral or blatant sins that we see so widespread in our culture today, but these would be more respectable ones. Sins that we tend to minimize, sins that we downplay, sins that we might not even call sin at all. Bridges writes this. He says, "As a whole, Christians appear to be more concerned about the sins of society than we are the sins of the saints. In fact, we often indulge in the respectable or even acceptable sins without any real sense of sinning." He goes on to say, "It's easy to let ourselves off the hook by saying these sins are not as bad as the flagrant ones of society. And so sadly, the concept of sinning among many Christians has been essentially redefined to cover only the obviously gross sins. The result, however, is that for many believers, the awareness of our own personal sin has effectively disappeared from our consciences. But," he writes, "it has not disappeared from the sight of God." And so in this book, Bridges, chapter after chapter, he goes on to list these so-called respectable sins. Sins like pride and selfishness and irritability and anger and impatience and judgmentalism. But then toward the middle of the book, Bridges lists two respectable sins that I think many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would say we are susceptible to. Sins that we battle with regularly. Common sins today, sins that unfortunately our overly psychologized and humanistic and secular culture would say are merely the result of circumstances, of biology, of upbringing, of it's just the way I'm wired, and thus redefined as something other than sin. And these two respectable sins that Bridges identifies are discontentment and anxiety. Discontentment and anxiety. Or you could say lacking satisfaction and worry. Lacking joy and lacking peace. I wonder how many of you this morning would say, yeah, that's me. That defines me, Pastor. I am prone to worry. I am prone to becoming anxious. I struggle with discontentment. I struggle with depression. Perhaps you fret over your future. You fret over your finances, over your health, over your children. You lack contentment. You are prone to discouragement. You experience what many have called the dark nights of the soul. What Martin Lloyd-Jones refers to as spiritual depression. You're like the psalmist who says in Psalm 42, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you at trouble within me?" I wonder if that describes you. And you don't know what to do. What's the remedy? According to a recent study, adolescent depression among teens roughly doubled from 2009 to 2019. From 8.1% of teens in 2009 saying they were depressed to 15.8% in 2019. Another study done showed that 40% of high school students reported that in 2023 as having persistent sadness and hopelessness. According to a national survey of children's health, over the last 10 years, anxiety among teens has risen by 61%. I think you'd say that's a problem. And so then what's the antidote? What is the remedy? And here, in verses 4 through 9, Paul is going to describe the Christian's battle for the heart and the mind. The heart and the mind, to see the antidote Paul gives for anxiety, for discontentment. What are we to do when we lack joy and peace? Well, last time I mentioned, notice there in the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1 is really the key that unlocks the rest of chapter 4. Because in verse 1, if you'll notice there stands this singular command that informs everything that's going to follow now in chapter 4. Where in verse 1, Paul says, therefore, so he's tying up everything that has come in the first three chapters, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. It's the command to stand firm. To be unmoved, to be unshaken, to stand your ground, Christian, to stand firm. The Christian, what we have seen is that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You have an eternal kingdom that is coming to you. And therefore, stand firm. You have reason to stand firm in this world. But in verse 1, notice, he says, stand firm thus. Or you could translate this, stand firm in this way. In this manner. In other words, the rest of what is going to follow here in chapter 4 shows us how to stand firm. How do we stand firm? Well, if you notice there, last time we saw in verses 2 and 3 that we stand firm first by standing firm together, united as one in the church. That division and disunity create instability in the church. and compromises our evangelistic witness in the world, as we saw last time with this dispute going on there in verses 2 and 3 between these two women in this church. And so he says, stand firm, united as one. But now, look at verse 4, beginning there, Paul begins now to list other things that will enable us to stand firm, to have spiritual stability we need so that we're not shaken by the trials and the difficulties we face in life. Notice there in verses 4 through 9, there is this explosion of rapid fire commands as Paul comes to the end of this letter. In fact, there are six of them. Six commands he gives. Just notice, verse 4, rejoice. In fact, he says it twice. Verse 5, let your gentleness or your reasonableness be known to all. Verse 6, don't be anxious. Verse 6 and 7, pray about everything. Verse 8, think about the right things. Verse 9, put these things into practice. Boom, boom, boom. Six rapid fire commands he rattles off here at the end of the letter. And so beginning in verse 4, as he's moving now to the end of this letter, he addresses the Christians' need to stand firm by showing us now how the gospel should influence and affect our hearts and our minds. Your thinking and your feeling, Christian. In essence, he's addressing here the inner life of the Christian. This is key. And he's going to address three battles that we face. Three battles. I want to just focus in on three of these six commands, although we'll touch on all of them, but I just want to zero in on three of them. Let me give them to you. Here's the outline. Battle number one, we're going to see the battle for joy in verse 4. Secondly, the battle for peace in verses 5 and through 7. And then the third battle is the battle for the mind in verses 8 and 9. But just notice there first, before we look at those three, just notice a few observations of our text here. Observation number one, notice that each of these three battles that we're going to look at addresses our thinking and our emotions. Verse 4, rejoice. Paul is commanding, be joyful. Christian, this is something internal that's going on in the soul. It's a command directed where? It's directed at our hearts. It's a disposition of the heart. Something internal. Verse 6, he says, do not be anxious. Again, addressing what? Addressing our minds, addressing our hearts, addressing our thoughts, addressing our feelings. Verse 8, he says, think about these things. So again, these commands are specifically, notice, targeting and addressing the Christian's mindset, the Christian's thinking, their feelings, their mind, their emotions. Internal. Here's the second observation. All three of these commands that we're going to look at today come with a promise. There is a promise attached to each of these commands. That if you will faithfully, Christians, seek to live out and obey these three commands in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit within you, then there is a specific promise attached to each one. For example, in verse 7, if you seek to obey verses 4 through 6, then what? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's a promise to you. Or, if you think on these things listed in verse 8, then what's the promise? Verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. Christian, do you want peace in life? Do you want to be set free from anxiety and worry? Do you want to experience contentment and joy in life? Three things. Three commands. Three battles. First, battle number one, the battle for joy. The first battle that Paul addresses here is the battle for joy. And the first command he gives, notice in our text this morning, is rejoice. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Twice he repeats himself, okay? Just in case you didn't get it the first time. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Now, this isn't the first time, is it, that this theme of joy or rejoicing has come up in this letter. In fact, if you're counting now, this is the 13th time. One commentator said, joy is interwoven like a golden thread through this letter. That's really what we've seen in the letter of Philippians. It's been in every single chapter that we have looked at in this letter. Just recall, remind yourself where we have been. Chapter 1, notice, go with me, verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always, making my prayers with joy. Chapter 1, verse 18, some preach Christ from false motives, some from goodwill, but in verse 18, either way, Paul says, Christ is being proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy. Chapter 2, verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And now, notice in our text here this morning, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. This is the theme that runs, you see, throughout the letter of Philippians. And yet, some of you here this morning are facing the daily struggle of discouragement. You are joyless. You are lacking joy. And it is a constant battle for you. And listen to me, I believe that one of the main reasons why that is, one of the main reasons that Christians so often battle with this issue is due to our unchanging trials and circumstances in life. The reason that Christians often lack joy is because there is constant trials and constant difficulties in life. Just think about with me for a moment what those could be. An unfulfilling job. Singleness, well into adult life. Inability to have children. An unhappy marriage, physical disabilities, continued health problems, just to name a few. And you hear Paul's command in verse 4, and you say, but pastor, you do not know my situation. You don't understand what I am going through. How can I be joyful? How can I be commanded to rejoice when I am walking through some really difficult, really dark circumstances in my life that are causing immense sorrow and heartache? How can I rejoice? Well, notice two things Paul highlights about this joy that he's commanding in verse 4. Two things. Notice first, the extent of our joy. The extent of Christian joy, or you could say the comprehensiveness of our joy. Verse 4, when are we to rejoice? When things are good? When the circumstances of life are easy? I mean, don't forget where Paul is when he writes this letter. When? Rejoice in the Lord, always. There it is. Always. Or in verse 6, in everything. So then in what circumstances in my life am I commanded to rejoice? All of them. Every circumstance. Rejoice in the Lord, always, in all the circumstances that I find myself, in every situation of life, the highs, the lows, the good times, the bad times, the mountaintop peaks, the deep, dark valleys, the Christian is always, always, always to rejoice. Now, how is that possible? How's that possible, Pastor? Paul? And the reason is because Christian joy, unlike what we might call worldly happiness, Christian joy isn't based on something external. It isn't based on something present. It isn't based on ever-changing circumstances when things are good and life is easy and going my way. No, Christian joy is rooted in something that is unchanging. That's why we can rejoice always. So what is the basis? What's the ground of my joy? That's the second thing about this joy. The basis. Rejoice, verse 4. Rejoice in what? The Lord. There it is. Rejoice in the Lord always. So what's the ground of my joy? What's the basis of my joy? It's the Lord. I don't rejoice in my circumstances. I don't rejoice in my trials. I don't rejoice in tribulations. I don't rejoice in the way things are going in the world, because they're not going very well. I rejoice in the Lord. Christian, listen, the ground of your joy is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he does not change. And so the reason that I can be joyful in the circumstances of life that are ever changing, or whenever things are difficult, is because God, listen, has already met my greatest need in Christ. And that does not change. Just think of some of the things, Christian, that you have to rejoice in. You can rejoice in knowing that God is sovereign in every circumstance. And he controls them all for my good. You can rejoice that Christ has rescued you from hell. There's a guy in my former church, you used to ask him, anytime you'd ask him, how you doing? You know what he'd say? Better than I deserve. You have been rescued from hell. You have reason to rejoice. You have an eternal inheritance kept for you, imperishable, undefiled, waiting for you forever. And so the reason that the Christian joy never changes is because the truth of the gospel never changes. It is always true. I am always secure, and therefore I always, always have reason to rejoice. So just follow Paul's logic here. The only way, Christian, that you are going to be able to obey the command in verse 4 to rejoice is if the ground of your joy is rooted in something that is unchanging. In the Lord. Christian joy is not an emotion. It is not something that ebbs and flows. It is an informed mindset. It is a disposition of the heart that is fixed on the unchanging God. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his book, Spiritual Depression. Every Christian should read this book. Spiritual Depression. Here's what he says. He says, have you realized, Christian, that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? You are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. The main art in the matter of spiritual living, he says, is to know how to take yourself in hand, to preach to yourself, and to say to your soul, as the psalmist did, soul, why are you downcast? And say to yourself, hope in God. You must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what God has done, and what he has pledged himself to do. That's the first battle. It's the battle for joy. Here's the second battle. The battle for peace. If we're going to stand firm, then not only do we need to fight the fight for joy, we also need to fight the battle for peace. Look at verses 6 and 7. I'll come back to verse 5 in a moment. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So this is the battle for peace now. Now, Awana boys and girls in the room, listen up to me, okay? You listening? This is the theme verse that you're memorizing for this semester, all right? And so I want you to listen carefully what I'm about to say. And then you have some homework. I want you to go lunch today, and I want you to ask mom and dad to help you understand it, okay? The battle for peace. Now, the main command, look there, verse 6. The main command comes at the beginning. Do not be anxious. And then the rest of verse 6 shows you how to obey that command. How not to be anxious. How do we battle anxiety? Verse 6, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then, verse 7 gives you the promise, if you obey that command, what's going to happen? Then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, is going to guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So verse 6 is the command. Verse 6b shows you how to obey the command. Don't be anxious. And then verse 7 is the promise if you obey the command. Do you see? So there's three parts. Negatively, first, we don't worry. We don't be anxious about some things, about anything, Paul says. In other words, negatively, we flee anxiety. And then second, positively, here's how you are to respond. Here's the antidote in everything you pray. And the third result, the promise, if you do that, God's going to guard your heart and mind. That's the battle. That's the struggle. Now, I just wonder if worry or anxiety is something that you struggle with on a regular basis. Anyone in this room, you don't have to raise your hand, prone to worry? I think it's safe to say we are an anxious people. There is a multi-billion-dollar industry built on relieving anxiety. In fact, anxiety is one of those subtle, often overlooked sins that many people just simply want to label a disorder and not a sin. Jesus and Paul don't allow for that. Verse 6, Paul says, do not be anxious. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 6, three times the same thing. Look here, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, beginning in verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Verse 27, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of your life? Verse 31, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, and what shall we drink, and what shall we wear? Verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Three times. Three times, a clear biblical command. And do you know what we call it when you disobey a clear biblical command? Sin. In fact, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." That anxiety at its root is what? Unbelief. Unbelief. That's what Jesus says. So then how do we win the fight, the battle against anxiety and find peace? Well, there's two things. First, negatively, we flee it. Look at verse 6 again. Do not be anxious. Run from it, Christian. Now again, what is worry? What is anxiety at its root? Or how can anxiety be a sin? Well, Jesus says very clearly that it is unbelief. But listen to how Jerry Bridges defines anxiety in his book. He says, anxiety is a sin when it is a distrust of God. A distrust of God. He goes on to say, when I give way to anxiety, I am in effect believing that God does not care for me and that he will not take care of me in the particular circumstance that triggers my anxiety in the moment. In other words, it's a lack of faith. Anxiety, he says, and its synonym, worry, are really the opposite of trusting in God. He says, because it is a lack of accepting God's providence in my life, that he is orchestrating all circumstance and events of my life for his glory and for my good. That's the root. It is unbelief. It is distrust. It is a lack of faith. And my guess is that you and I, we could probably boil down these wrong beliefs to just a few things. Couldn't we? What are we wrongly believing when we grow anxious? Number one, God isn't faithful. He won't come through. He can't be depended on. Number two, God isn't wise. This plan for my life, these circumstances that I'm in, I would have done it differently. It don't make sense. Let me tell you how to do it, God. Thirdly, God isn't loving. If you loved me, I wouldn't be in this circumstance. Fourth, God isn't in control. God isn't faithful. God isn't wise. God isn't loving. God isn't in control. Wrong beliefs. Now, listen very carefully to me. I am not denying that some people may have some physiological conditions that increase your tendency toward anxiety. Nor am I denying that you may have been exposed to, and if this is you, my heart breaks for you. You have been exposed to such harmful, traumatic experiences that have led to you having a greater propensity, a greater struggle with anxiety. Some that might even need medical help from a doctor, okay? But more often than not, the problem can be spiritual. The problem can be a distrust in God. And Paul says, run from it. Do not be anxious. From a man who, let's face it, had experienced a lot of trauma. Just go read Acts. Just go read 2 Corinthians. Shipwrecked, beaten, thrown in prison. So that's not what we're not to do. Don't be anxious. Then positively, what do we do? What do we do instead? What's the antidote? Look at verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but here's what you do instead. In everything, in every circumstance leading you to be anxious, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So, beloved, here's Paul's remedy for anxiety. Pray. Pray. That's it? That's not very earth-shattering, Pastor. I didn't say it. But Don Carson writes this, knowing this to be true and finding it true in our own experiences are two different things. And then he goes on to say, I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoyed an excellent prayer life. Pray. Or, as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. That word cast is literally to hurl them, throw them like a net. Or as Martin Luther said, pray and let God worry. In verse 6, interestingly, look there, Paul uses four different Greek words to describe what this prayer is supposed to look like. He says, by prayer, which is a more generic, general term for communion with God. He says, by supplications, which these would be more urgent requests in the moment for specific needs. And then he says, notice, with thanksgiving. This is what should characterize all of our prayers. This is the proper attitude we are to have in prayer. It is thanksgiving. It is gratitude. Because listen, Christian, you approach a throne of grace, not judgment. And we come voicing gratitude to God for his past answers to prayer, as well as his present kindness in our lives, even gratitude for answers to prayer in the future, in his wisdom, knowing that in his timing, he is going to do what's best. Let your requests, your petitions, notice, be made known to God, which, by the way, he already knows. You realize you're not informing him of something he doesn't already know? So then why make them known? You make them known so that you don't become anxious. You make them known because you have a Father in heaven who hears your prayers and he loves you and he's with you. How do we win the battle against anxiety? Paul says you pray. How is that a fight? Here's how. Because prayer gets your eyes off of your circumstances. It gets your eyes off of what is causing our anxiety and worry. And it gets your eyes on the sovereign God. Prayer renounces those lies that I am believing about God when I worry. And we stop trying to carry the load ourselves and we place them in the hands of God. In fact, notice a motivation Paul gives, an incentive he gives to do this. We skipped it in verse 5. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness, your graciousness be known to everyone. And then notice this phrase, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious. Now, what does Paul mean there? The Lord is at hand. Does he mean temporally? Does he mean spatially? Time? Location? I think you can make an argument for both. He's at hand. He's coming soon. Christ is returning. But it can also be, he's with you. He's near you. He hears your prayers. He's at hand. Right here. But then in verse 7, notice the promise. It's peace. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. This peace is a supernatural peace. It is the peace of God. It is the peace that comes from God. It is given by God, which understands that he is in control. Beloved, hear me. There is a sovereign, providential hand that is guiding every event, every circumstance, every molecule in this universe. And it's according to his wise and good plans. And that supernatural peace, notice what he says, is going to guard. In other words, it's going to protect. The word literally means to keep watch over your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. The only reason we can have this peace, this inner peace Paul's describing here, is because Jesus Christ has made a way for sinners like you and me to have peace with this God. And we can have peace vertically with God through Jesus, and we can now have this inner peace that he's describing here that only comes from God. So, let me ask you, what are those things in your life right now that are causing you anxiety? What's the root of your worry? What are those things that you need to give to the Lord? You need to cast away, knowing he's near you, he's with you, he hears you, and he's at hand. That's the battle for peace. Third battle, finally. The battle for the mind. The battle for the mind. Beloved, listen, if you are going to stand firm, we must not only fight the fight for joy and win the battle for peace, but we also must fight the fight for the battle of the mind. Christian, do you realize that your mind is a battlefield? And much of the Christian life is either won or lost in the mind. What is your mindset? What do you meditate on? What do you think about? Do you realize that your thought life matters? And what you put into your mind is going to determine whether or not you have victory in this battle. Anxiety is also tied to what's going on in the mind. Look at the end of verse 8. Notice our final command. Look here. Think about these things. So rather than verse 6, our minds being filled with worry and anxiety, instead, verse 8, think about these things. In other words, Christian, fill your mind with these. Let these things occupy your thoughts. So Paul has in mind here our thought life. Because how a person thinks affects your heart, your outlook, your mindset, your disposition, your joy, your actions, whether you're worried, you're anxious, you're fearful, your thought life matters. Verse 8, that word think there, that command, means to meditate on these things, study these things, ponder them deeply. Let your mind dwell on these. So let me ask you, what is it that occupies your mind? What dominates your thought life throughout the day? Where does your mind go in the day when you have time to let it wander? Because what Paul is calling you to here is disciplined thinking. You know, we discipline our bodies. Some of us do, not me. You work out, okay? You discipline yourself not to eat that third bowl of ice cream. That's a good thing, all right? You're disciplined in your spending. Great. That's wonderful. Have you ever thought about the need to be disciplined in your thinking? What you think about? Why? Because any real change that's going to happen in your life, Christian, is going to begin in your mind. And Paul knows this. The thoughts that occupy your mind, the images that capture your imagination and dominate your thinking are going to shape your character, and it's going to come out in your behavior. Look at verse 8. Think about these things. All right, what things? Well, he lists 8 of them. 8 things to think about that should capture your mind and your thoughts and your attention. Finally, brothers, so he's arriving now at the climax from verse 1. Finally, whatever is true, meditate on God's truth. Whatever is honorable, whatever is noble, whatever is worthy of respect and honor, whatever is just, meaning what's righteous, what's right, whatever is pure, holy, morally good. I mean, how often do we fill our minds with the garbage of the world? No wonder. Whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent, anything worthy of praise. Think about these things. In other words, think elevated thoughts. Discipline your mind, Christian, to think more about weighty, eternal things, less about trivial, earthly things, and set your mind on things above, Colossians chapter 3. So what is occupying your mind? How's your thought life? What do you need to cut out so that you can fill your mind with these things, these distinctly Christian virtues, the things of God? The Puritans, they had a practice of meditating on 6 great things from God's word. Okay, Paul had 8, they had 6. Okay, let me give them to you, and here's some homework for you this week. Go home this week, meditate on these things. Number 1. The majesty of God. Number 2, the severity of sin. Number 3, the beauty of Christ. Number 4, the certainty of death. Number 5, the final judgment. And number 6, the misery of hell. The majesty of God, the severity of sin, the beauty of Christ, the certainty of death, the final judgment, the misery of hell. Now let me ask you this question. If you were to regularly meditate on those things throughout your day, what in your life would change? How would that change your week? How would that change your outlook, your priorities, your mood, your concerns about tomorrow if you meditated on those things? To my non-Christian friend in the room, let me ask you this. Have you considered that there is a final judgment that is coming? That death is certain? That hell is real? That you have sinned against this holy God, and there is only one way to have peace with this God, and it is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in verse 9, if you put these things into practice, look what he says. The God of peace will be with you. Let's pray.